Yeah, a lot of things are starting to happen, but not as much as happened to me this weekend. It was a really strange weekend, and sometimes these things just sort of come into confluence, like planets and stars and things aligning or something like that. But yesterday, there was a memorial service that I officiated at 3:30, so a funeral, and then I had the honor of being able to marry Mike and Michelle yesterday afternoon, evening. Marion and I went to that, and then today with you, and then from here going to do a baby dedication. So think about that, a funeral, a wedding, and a baby dedication all in the same week. I think that pretty much covers the gamut of human experience now, doesn't it? Birth, death, and the stuff in between. It got me to be thinking about the scope and the breadth of what we do here. Not just here in a faith community setting, but just in life. And it was amazing to go from the grief of a funeral, of a memorial service, and then to the joy and the celebration and the laughter of the wedding. You know, and we'll see what this afternoon brings. But it really is instructive. It's all this in microcosm, all this kind of, you know, crushed together in this one small space, which was truly exhausting. I've never done a baby dedication, so this will be the first time. We just don't seem to do many of those around here. It's a recovery setting, what can I tell you? But the memorial service yesterday really stopped me in my tracks, and I want to tell you a little bit about that. It was really small. It was just immediate family. In fact, there was only about 10 of us, just in a circle right here. And it was a woman that I know whose father died. And it wasn't unexpected. He'd been sick for quite some time, had a long, full life. But still, you know, just going around and having each family member share and doing what we were doing was just fascinating. To watch the way different people process their grief, what they say, what they remember, what makes them laugh in a situation like that, and what just shuts them down, brings them to the floor. But it turns out that my friend's father was a cook during World War II. Signed up as a tail gunner, but bad eyes, so now they made him a cook. But he served in active duty all throughout Europe in the European theater. And so they had an honor guard from the army come and do the flag folding ceremony and blow taps. And they were late, so we were in here, we got ahead and got started, and when the honor guard showed up, it was just two young boys. I mean, to me, my eyes, my age, they looked like they were 16. All right, I know they were probably in their 20s, but they looked so young. And they showed up and framed in that door right there with their green slacks and their windbreakers and the berets. And then they talked to us briefly and said, okay, they would get ready to do the ceremony. And so they went off, and we finished what we were doing. And the timing worked out fine. We were just finishing up when they came back, and now they are in their dress greens and the garrison caps and, you know, the medals and the buttons. And they looked a little bit older. We all went out into the courtyard, and we stood. And as soon as they got started, something changed, transformed. They looked suddenly mature. They were suddenly men because they went into that military posture. You know, and the way they move, if you've ever seen military, an honor guard, doing a flag folding ceremony. My father was 20 years in the army, and we had the honor guard come to graveside. Only with him, it was a detail of seven. And there was a 21-gun salute, three soldiers with their weapons firing seven times, and a bugler off on a hill, and then the person holding the flag, and then when they finished all that, they came and they folded the flag together and presented it to my mother. This is only two, but there was that same sense of deep, deep reverence for what they were doing. It didn't matter that there were only 10 of us in a little courtyard in San Juan instead of Arlington Cemetery. They couldn't have been more precise. They couldn't have been more focused on what they were doing, and they transformed our courtyard out there. The movements, they took the flag and they folded it slowly and carefully, and then one young man took the flag and he held it, it's folding in a triangle upside down right in front of his face, And then the other one stood off to the side and blew taps on a silver bugle. And that sound coming off the walls was just amazing. Brought everything back about my father, brought everything back about that day. You know, it's amazing how a music or a smell can bring back a memory, but not just the memory, but everything that you felt through it. And that's what I was feeling watching these men. And of course, the entire family was just breaking down. And when Taps was over and he brought the flag to my friend and presented it to her, and he said, on behalf of the President of the United States and a grateful nation, you know, we thank you for the service of your father. And it was just one of those moments, you know, I can see that. And I envied those two soldiers. I had never served. And I was wondering what it feels like for them to be part of this bigger thing, to be part of an army, to be part of a nation in a way that is hard for us who have not served that way to comprehend. When he gave her the flag, he stood back, what stood at attention, and his eyes were fixed right on the flag with that faraway gaze that you get when you're standing at attention, and he saluted the flag. It was just one of those moments. To belong to something bigger than yourself. To feel a part of something. To know your place. To submit in rank where you're supposed to be. And to understand how your part, even submitted as it is, makes the whole thing work. That if you didn't do your part, somehow the whole would be weakened, the whole would be less. To understand how important it is to be a part of something bigger. You know, we all are, whether we realize it or not. But sometimes we don't realize it. And if we don't realize it and we don't take advantage and see our place in these bigger things, whether it's just our family, whether it's our place of business, it's our church, whatever it is, our nation itself, if we don't see our place, if we don't understand our place and how all this works, then it's not going to change our lives. It's not going to take us where it could possibly take us. There's an old saying that if you haven't found something worth dying for, then you don't have anything worth living for. Have you heard that one before? Stated another way, you haven't really lived until you've found something worth dying for. But what's worth dying for? Certainly not self. If self is all we have, we're not going to give that up, are we? The only thing worth dying for is something outside of ourselves, another, something larger than ourselves. Something that we value more than our own life in this paradoxical way makes life worth living. If we don't have that, then we haven't found the sweetness of life. What is the lesson of Jesus' life anyway? If it wasn't that, we were all worth dying for. Something larger than himself. That made his life special, significant, meaningful, purposeful. And then he told us, these things you see me do, you can do, and greater things than these. We can find the same meaning and purpose. We can find something worth dying for that causes us to really live. Jesus said, if you want to find your life, you got to lose it. And losing your life doesn't just mean physical death. But it does mean a death to the things that we cling to and the things that we hold on to. A funeral, a wedding, and a baby dedication, all very different things from different parts of human experience. But they all have one thing in common, a thread that runs through them all. And that thread is what makes those experiences significant. And the thread is that in each one of them, we find ourselves as part of a community with a shared experience, a community with a shared purpose. If we're at a memorial service or a funeral, it's so that the community can come together and begin the healing process, to come together and do for the family what maybe they can't do for themselves, at least for a period of time. For the wedding, it's to celebrate a new life together and the children that will come out of that marriage, the expansion of family. Same thing with a baby dedication. To be part of something larger than yourself is exactly what those experiences, and like this one this morning, we're a part of something larger than ourselves. When we enter into it and we feel that connection and we feel that warmth of knowing that something exists that we didn't see before, that we can't measure, but that is real nonetheless and unites us and puts us together. We need to become something bigger than ourselves, and we need to know what that means. So, how do we do that? How do we become in something larger? Well, the first thing we have to do is extend ourselves, beyond the footprint of self, whatever that happens to be, to extend ourselves beyond that. But that's difficult for us to do, and so many people we find don't do it. We ourselves don't do it, even though we say we want to. Why is it so difficult? Why is it so hard for us to do that? And the one-word answer to all these questions on the negative side of the ledger is always fear. Fear keeps us paralyzed. Fear keeps us self-occupied, self-contained. Fear keeps us within our own footprint. Because if we're worried about getting what we need, then our needs are all we think about. Our needs are all that can fit inside this bubble. No one else fits because the needs are so loud. The fear of not getting what we want, the fear of losing what we have, is what keeps us locked in this place, worrying, staying only as big as ourselves. So how do we become part of something bigger? How do we grow beyond ourselves? Ironically, it's by becoming smaller. We can be part of something bigger only when we become smaller. That fearful person, that one who's focused on themselves, occupies the entire space. No room for anything else. There was a movie I saw that had a little story in it that somebody told. And he talked about a big truck that was going down one of the roads in New York, and it was trying to get into the tunnel, and it was just too high, and it just hit that tunnel at full speed and jammed into the tunnel, and they couldn't get it out. You couldn't go forward, you couldn't go backward. All the traffic's piling up behind. You got the city engineers and the planners and all these people out there trying to figure out, how are we going to get this truck out of this tower so that we can, out of this tunnel, so we can get the traffic flowing again? And as the story goes, there's a little boy standing off to the side looking at the thing, you know, kind of like Cocker Spaniel with the head cocked, you know. And then he went up to someone and said, why don't you just let the air out of the tires? Oh! So they let the air out of the tires, the thing went down, and they were able to pull it back out again. Sometimes we just need to let the air out of our tires. Sometimes we need to deflate ourselves. Sometimes we need to change the way that we look ourselves, let ourselves become smaller so that something else can fit in our world. It's amazing how our world gets bigger if we get smaller. It's amazing how many more things will fit in our world if we can get smaller. We got to get small. Let ourselves go. Think of an army recruit. Think of those two men. What did they go through in order to be able to stand there and do what they did for us yesterday? When they came in as raw recruits with their long hair and their civilian clothes, the first thing they did was get stripped of all that stuff, get a haircut. They got stripped of everything that identified themselves as they thought they were. Everything that they thought was their life. All their identity was taken away. In favor of what? In favor of the troop, the platoon. In favor of the army, the corps. They learned to stop being an individual and start being a living organism, multiple things functioning as one. That's what basic training is all about. When I was in high school, I played football. Not well, but I played. And no matter how much you sat on the bench or how much you played, you still had to go through Hell Week in August the same way. And guess what they did? They shaved our heads. And they took away our clothes, and they gave us a uniform. And they ran drills until we puked. And they did everything that they could to get us to stop thinking as individuals and start thinking as a team. To learn plays and run them without question. Just as a soldier obeys orders without question because their lives depend on it. to lose everything that you thought you were in favor of something larger than yourself is to make yourself smaller so you can fit into something larger. When you think of Jesus walking past his first followers at the shores of the lake, the scriptures tell us the first thing they did was drop everything. They dropped their nets, symbolic of their very livelihood, everything that they thought they were, everything that put food on their tables. Andrew leaves his father blinking in the boat, wondering what's going on as he walks away and follows this man, leaving family, leaving everything that was a symbol of survival in that culture. They left the semblance of their lives so that they could be part of something larger. They sensed truth. They sensed new, fresh experience. They sensed something that was lacking in their lives. But before they could go there, they had to drop what they had, to lose themselves in order to gain what they were after. We have to let go. I tell people all the time, the sense of, the feeling of the spiritual journey is so different than I thought it was going to be. I, like most of you, were trained to go out and get stuff. You know? Be proactive. Be a goal-oriented person. Go out and grab life by the throat and make it yours. Get the things that you want. You know? But the spiritual journey doesn't work that way. If we try to go out and grab something, it simply eludes us. It becomes something different as soon as we treat it. If we treat spirituality the way we treat the physical things that we go after in our life, then it becomes one of those physical things. It no longer is what refreshes. It no longer is what we set out to get in the first place. The spiritual journey is not a going out and achieving. The spiritual journey feels like a pushing off, a letting go, a letting fall. The closest analogy that I keep coming back to is when we were kids and we would stand backward at the edge of the pool and just let ourselves fall, like that Lipton tea commercial. Those of you who are old enough remember that. You just fall into the water. It feels more like that. It's a letting go. Now, what does this getting smaller look like in Jesus speak? What does it look like? How did Jesus portray what I'm talking about? And if he didn't, then maybe you shouldn't be listening to what I'm saying. But he did. I guarantee you. And I know that we've gone over the Beatitudes before in here, but it's something that we should be going over often. Because in the Beatitudes, what Jesus is giving us is the portrait of what it looks like to be a part of something bigger than yourself. To learn to be this smaller person that can then embrace the larger. And I want to quickly go through at least some of these. But as we do, think of it in that little bit changed perspective. That we are getting smaller so that we can be a part of something larger. In Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, we hear these all the time. If you have been to Sunday school at all, they were probably on the wall and you heard these and maybe you had to memorize them and they just roll right off our tongue. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's amazing that, at least I'll speak for myself, I had no idea what that meant. Sounded good. Okay. I understand each word in English. But how does that change my life? The poor in spirit. What does poor in spirit mean to any of you? When I ask that question, most of the time people tell me that it means someone who lacks spirit. They're poor in spirit. And Luke makes it even more complicated by saying, blessed are the poor, without any spirit. They see it as a negative. Blessed are those who are lacking in spirit. Blessed are those who don't do spirit very well or don't have very much of it. And yet that's what I always hear from people initially. Well, why are they blessed if they are lacking in spirit? And what does blessed mean? Blessed, the word there in Aramaic, tobe, is related to taba, which means good. But good in Aramaic means ripe. It means mature. It means complete. It means harmonious. It means in the right place at the right time. Tobe, related to it by root. You see the consonants there that match up? That means it's related in root. look at how differently I translated it in every single one of these Beatitudes. It's the same word, tobe, but enriched and complete, happy, fortunate, healed, thriving, congratulations too, whole and balanced, ripe. All of those are possible. All of those are accurate. It means all of those things at the same time. It's a lot like shalom, which is normally translated as peace, but not peace as the absence of conflict, but the greatest amount of all of that stuff. Greatest amount of wealth and health and wholeness and relationship. All of those things. That's what Jesus is saying. These people are thriving who are poor in spirit. What does that mean? Meskina ruch in Aramaic. It means someone who has an attitude of poverty even if they're rich. It means someone who is not domineering, not arrogant, who doesn't try to take what they need out of the hide of the next person. It's related to our idea of gentle or meek, which appears just a few verses later. It's an idiom, an idiomatic expression that we don't get today. Thriving, fortunate, congratulations to a person who is not domineering. A person who can keep their attitude of poverty. In other words, a person who can stay small in their own eyes. No matter what. The President of the United States, the most powerful man on earth, can be poor in spirit. Because it's an interior attitude that has nothing to do with our circumstances. When that is our attitude, things change. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. I know we've translated that a million times in here, but one more time won't kill us. Malkuta Dashmaya in Aramaic, the kingdom of heaven, which translates to the reign of unity. A kingdom in this sense is not a place, it's not a territory. It's the principles by which the king reigns. It's his will. It's his delight and pleasure and desire for his kingdom. That's Malkuta. And his desire and deepest purpose is unity, because God's name is unity, Allah. So, congratulations to those who are not domineering and arrogant, for theirs is this reign of unity. And we just have to translate one more thing. This idea of owning the kingdom, is the way it comes across in English, is not what is being conveyed here in the original language. Another place Jesus tells his followers to let the children come to him. They've kept him away because he's a busy man. And he says, no, let them come to me. Because for such as these, our kingdom. In other words, when we have this attitude, this poverty of spirit, we are kingdom. We are this reign of unity. We are the hands and feet of God's desire and will and drive and purpose and meaning. In God's kingdom, we act out his will. We resonate with him. It has nothing to do with obedience, though. It's not obeying a rule. It's becoming. It's vibrating at the frequency that God vibrates at, feeling what he feels and loving what he loves and caring about what he cares about, so that everything we do is in concert with what he would do. Just as Jesus said, nothing you see me do has not come from the Father first, has been done by me through the Father. He's defining this kingdom for us. But we have to be poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn, ebal, literally means to wander in confusion. But the idea here is to long for something to occur so deeply that you're actually made weak by that longing. That's to mourn. Again, we think of mourn as a negative thing. We're grieving, we're crying, we're sad. Why are you blessed if you're in that state? But the state of longing so deeply for something to occur that you actually move in that direction brings you to bayanetvayun, which is comforted, which means to return from your wandering. It means to literally see the face of that for which you long. And we think again that these things are in sequence. If we do this, then God will do this. At some place down the road, God will comfort us if we mourn now. But the truth is, it all happens simultaneously. It's all one thing. In the moment that we move into this connection with the other person, we allow ourselves to extend beyond ourselves, beyond our own borders and boundaries of self, into the world of the other person, to join with them, whether it's a memorial service or whether it's a wedding or whether it's a baby dedication, to connect with them. In that moment, we feel the connection that we're longing to see happen. It all happens together. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. These themes are repeating as Jesus talks and gives us facet after facet. Fortunate are those who are not arrogant or domineering. They will partake in and have their place to stand and live richly. To a Jew, and especially an ancient Jew, land was everything. To have land, to have a place where you could stand, a place where you could plant, a place where you could plant your family, was everything. So to have that place comes out of meekness. That's something that we don't get. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Listen to the paraphrase. Healed are those who crave and passionately desire a good place with God. They will find it and know that they have found it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The interesting thing here, that merciful and mercy are both forms of the word rahm, which means love. But love in Aramaic in this sense is love that wells up and gushes forth and pours out from a deep place like a spring would come out of the earth. It has connotations with the womb, with the mother's love that just comes forth for her child. And it's contrasted with another word, hab, which means that you have to nurture this thing like kindling a fire. So mercy and merciful, both in this sense, are this welling up of connection and affection and desire to help and provide whatever is needed at any given moment. And once again, if we're merciful, then we get mercy some month later, some lifetime later, in the next life. No, it's simultaneous. It's all one thing. At the moment that we pour forth and connect is the moment that we receive that connection. It's the same thing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Congratulations to those whose innermost passions and desires are free from anything that is false, that diverts from true purpose. They shall see God and God's unity everywhere they look. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. See, again, here's peace, where we think of just the absence of conflict. So a peacemaker to us is someone who breaks up a fight, right? Blessed are those guys. But shalom, remember, peace, shalom, is this greatest amount of health and unity and wellness and connection. And the maker here, lavdeh in Aramaic, brings up these agricultural roots. It's the image of the farmer quietly bent over his work, the soil, planting patiently, tending day in and day out, watching for hints of weather and rain that were going to affect his crops. It's this day in and day out, constant care. The one who spends that kind of time, that kind of focus on the well-being of everyone around them, that's the peacemaker. And they shall be called sons of God. And a son of God is someone who knows who they are, knows their place in family and this something bigger. Whole and balanced are those who exert themselves, planting health, safety, and understanding every season, year in and year out. They will discover who they really are and their place in God's family. Every one of these images is an image of us growing ourselves smaller so that we can be connected to something larger. The centrality of what Jesus is trying to get across here, this is why he's so redundant. Over and over again, trying to get this point across. But how can we believe all this stuff? And how much do we have to believe all at once before we can actually do what we're doing? I had a friend who was talking to me as we were talking about this spiritual journey, and he says, "Man, I just don't know if I can even get started." And I said, "Well, why not?" He says, "Because evolution. I can't believe in a six-day creation. There's evolution. How am I supposed to believe that? You know? And what about Jesus? What about the divinity of Jesus? I don't know how to deal with that. I don't know what I believe about that. And what about Chick-fil-A? What about homosexuality? He says, what's that all about? And so he's worried about all these things out there, all these social issues and theological issues and scientific issues, and he's trying to get a theory of everything together in his mind before he takes the first step. He's trying to get it all figured out. Make sure that he can sign on the bottom line on every one of those issues before he takes the first step. When do you think he's going to take the first step? You know, I told him the beautiful thing is, you don't have to worry about all that stuff. There's only one thing you need to worry about, and Chick-fil-A is not it. I had another friend that was talking to me, and he was saying, I've been told all my life that I have to repent before I can be forgiven. What is it that I have to do before I can be forgiven, before I can be a part of God's family, before I can be accepted? This bedevils every one of us. I grew up Catholic. I know all about repentance. I know all about what you got to do before you can be seated at the table. But the question is, what is it that we mean by repentance? Just like when I ask you about poor in spirit, what is it that you think repentance is? When I ask that question, most people think it's a contrition, an act of contrition. It's being sorry for something, feeling bad, feeling guilt. Or they think it's making the amends or the restitution that comes out of that, restoring something that was broken, bringing it back to its original condition. They think that's repentance. And so all these things they think we need to do before we can be forgiven. The truth is, you know what repentance really is? It's a simple change of direction. That's it. That's what repentance is. You were going this way, and you stop and you go that way. You repented. The Old Testament prophets who always said, repent, the end is near, repent. What are they saying? Well, you're going this way. At the end of this road is the destruction of Jerusalem. If you go this way, maybe not. Why don't you go this way? Repent. Change directions. But whether you go this way or go that way has nothing to do with your state of forgiveness. Because guess what? God doesn't do forgiveness. God is forgiveness. God doesn't do love. He is love. He doesn't put it on and take it off like a coat the way we do or withhold the way we do. We are always and forever, always and forever forgiven. There is no time that we're not forgiven. But we won't know that until we've accepted the acceptance that is being freely offered to us. There is no prerequisite for God's love, for God's forgiveness. All we have to do is pick it up and take it to ourselves. And when we do that, when we really do that, then we change directions. We think the repentance becomes before the forgiveness, but no. If there were no forgiveness, there would be no way for us to repent. The repentance, the change of direction, comes after the forgiveness that is already there. What we are doing is realizing that we are already part of something larger than ourselves. It's only our fear that keeps us from seeing the truth that is already there, that has already been there. And when we use all these intellectual excuses not to take the first step, it's just to avoid that scary first step. We don't need to have all of that figured out. It's our fear that causes us to crave power, to crave control, to feel like there is something that we can manipulate, something that we can move to our own advantageous place. And who gives up power voluntarily anyway? If you think you've got power, do you give it up? There's a scene in the movie Matrix where the hero goes to see the Oracle, and there's a bunch of kids there in the anteroom waiting to see her as well, or they're in training or whatever, and they're doing things like levitating blocks and balls, and one kid is sitting there bending spoons, and as the hero is looking at this child, he looks back at him and he says, "Don't try to bend the spoon. That's impossible. Only try to see the truth." "What truth?" he asks. there is no spoon. Don't try to give up your power. That's impossible. You won't do it. The fear that you have wrapped around that power as you try to give it up is only going to grow larger. Instead, only try to see the truth. What truth? There is no power. The idea that we are masters of our own fate, the idea that we can live and self-sustain, is an illusion. What are we in the scheme of things? You know, tiny specks on a ball of mud spinning in space, in a third-rate solar system, in a tenth-rate galaxy, at the edge of what? So many things that are completely out of our control have to be exactly right for us to take the next breath. And yet we think we're in control. To see things as they really are, to understand our interdependence, to understand our vulnerabilities, is the first step toward just laying down our arms, submitting, surrendering, becoming smaller so that we can become part of something larger. This is what Jesus is calling us to do. He's calling us simply to take the first step, to push off, to let go, to let fall, and to experience the catching, to experience the water slapping you on the back as you fall into the pool, the exhilaration, the connection. And to realize that every time you do that, you will be caught. You will be met. You will realize that you are part of something larger than yourself. And you can finally begin to enjoy the ride. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I don't often pray this way. Thank you for our military. Thank you for the men and women who dedicate themselves to something larger. And though they don't even know us, they're protecting us too. Thank you for all the people who don't know us, and by being part of something larger, make our lives possible. Help each one of us to see ourselves as part of something larger, to find the thing that's worth dying for so that we can really live in you, live as you live, to follow your example, to know that the needs that scream so loudly in our ears are not the be-all and end-all of our existence, that there's so many things beyond that. And if we follow those, then everything else will be added. Thank you for the kind of God you are, Lord. And thank you for this opportunity that we have right now to connect with you and feel you and be a part of your family. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.